In your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That, as you are no doubt well aware, was the great rallying cry of early Christians in the time of Roman persecution, as they stood against the demands of the Roman emperor to declare that that emperor was God, that that emperor was Lord. Christians would die by refusing to do so, and on their lips as they died would be the simplest and most striking of all confessions: Jesus is Lord. That is the earliest and the simplest expression of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, is Lord. He is God, and he alone is deserving of worship. In our study so far of the offices of the Church of Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed for its good and for the glory of his name, we have been talking about this very simple truth: Jesus is Lord. And we've noted that Jesus is Lord because he is God. He rules over all things, visible and invisible, and is the only King, immortal, invisible, our God only wise, as Paul writes later to Timothy. He is King before whom all must give an account. Several times this morning already, we've heard from the book of Philippians chapter 2, in the exaltation of Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is, in his own right, as God, Lord. But we've also noted in our study that as mediator, as the one who became incarnate and took on human flesh, that he has, because of what he has done as our Savior, he has uniquely been given a kingdom that is uniquely his, and over which the Lord God has made him as our mediator, both king and head over his church, which is his kingdom here on the earth. And as we've noted that he is both Lord by right, being God, and he is Lord and king and head over his church because of what he did in his humiliation and suffering and death on the cross, and after his resurrection being given that kingdom, because of all of these things, we've noted that Jesus gives gifts to his church. He gives, particularly according to Ephesians 4, men to his church to rule and to serve. And those men are called in the scriptures elders and deacons. In the New Testament, we see very quickly, as the apostles continue the work that Christ gave them to do, as each of them, one by one, save John, who died a natural death, would die a martyr's death, that the church moves from the extraordinary offices of apostles and prophets to the ordinary and perpetual offices of elder and deacon. To this day, we have elders and deacons in the church because Christ appointed them as the ordinary offices of his church, the expression of his rule, of his service to the church in those two offices. And in our study thus far, we've noted that the office of elder, distinct from deacon, is an office of authoritative rule, expressed, as we see in the coming weeks, in a variety of ways, including church discipline and the authoritative teaching of God's word. Deacons, as we studied the last time we were together, because of our understanding of the nature of ordination and what ordination means as the laying on of hands is done, as the Spirit blesses those men and equips them for service as deacons, we referred to the office of deacon as the authoritative office of service. That's where we are this morning, continuing to look at that office of deacon, one of the two perpetual and lasting offices that Christ has appointed for his church. Last time together, we looked at the passage you heard read earlier from Acts chapter 6. It was the place, the occasion, in which the office of deacon comes to the forefront, is established in Acts chapter 6. And remember, they were established because the elders could not be taken away from their primary responsibility for teaching, for the study of God's word, and for prayer. Because of this conflict within the church between the Greek-speaking and Jewish or Aramaic-speaking widows in the church, the deacons were established to serve tables and to relieve the elders from that responsibility so they can give themselves more fully to what God had called them to do. And if you heard earlier, I'm sure you did, as we read beyond verse 7 of chapter 6, Stephen immediately, who seems to be at least the sort of the head of this group of seven men chosen, Stephen is immediately attacked. And isn't that just like our enemy Satan? When Christ is pleased in caring for his flock, in providing for them by the raising up of men called to be authoritative servants of his, to care for the physical and spiritual needs of his church, that Satan immediately strikes. And he strikes, it seems, at the head in order that the sheep under him might scatter. Well, we know that didn't happen. Stephen did die as the first martyr, but the deacon and the office of deacon remained and continued through Paul's writing and through the history of the church. Now, as we move into where we are going in the next few weeks, we want to look at the particular qualifications for these offices, beginning this morning as we do with the office of deacon. And we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the only place where Paul writes of the qualifications in detail of this particular office. If you look at the passage before us, verses 8 through 13, if you allow your eyes just to go down to the next verse, verse 14, you actually find out in verse 14 why Paul is telling Timothy these things in chapter 3. He begins in verses 1 through 7 to talk about the office of elder and then deacon, and then he tells him why. He says, Timothy, I hope to come to you shortly, but I'm writing to you in case I'm delayed so that you would know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And part of that is to know how to establish the rule of Christ, both in authoritative rule and authoritative service within the visible church, elders and deacons. That's why he's writing to Timothy. And notice what he says regarding the church, especially in verse 15. The church of the living God, how you may conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, in the household of God. This is God's house, Paul says. God dwells here by his Spirit. We know that. Not only individually does he dwell within us, but corporately, the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell within this building, not the physical building, but the building as it's represented by the spiritual blocks of individual believers being built into a holy house. And this house, Paul says, calls for an order, a structure. And that structure and order is seen in the establishment of these offices. And as we've noted all throughout, both of these offices is a display of how Jesus, who is ruling and is head of his church, how he cares for, shepherds, tends to his flock. He is in heaven at his Father's right hand. He is not here on earth except through the offices which he has established and he has called for in his church. And so this morning we're going to turn our attention to that faithful care of Jesus through the office of the diaconate or the deacons that he has given to us as a church. Please stand then as you hear God's word read. Verses 8 through 13 is the passage that is before us. Give your attention. This is God's word. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time that you give to us now, that we might humbly submit ourselves to this, your word. And as dependent as the writers of this word were upon the Holy Spirit to inspire and lead them, so we are dependent upon that same Spirit, that these words might not simply remain words on pages, but might penetrate our own hearts, reminding us and focusing our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and faithful servant of his sheep, the bishop and overseer of our souls. We pray that our hearts would be enthralled by him, and that we might see him more clearly, and our lives being conformed to his might be given to his service, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I know for some of you it's strange that we're continuing the series at Christmas time on the study of the offices of the church. My apologies. Next week we'll be in a passage that's more traditionally known for the Christmas season, but not unrelated to what we're talking about. Because in my own opinion, as we think about the Christmas season, it's always Christmas because we're always talking about the Savior who became like us, who was incarnate and made flesh. We can't talk about Christ without remembering that he has become one of us, that he took on our humble flesh and came in our likeness to suffer and die for us. But I think it's especially fitting this morning as we consider the office of deacon, which is a word that simply means servant, that we have a very direct relationship, of course, to our Savior and what he has done for us, especially in his incarnation. The reason I had read earlier from Isaiah 42 is because beginning in Isaiah 42, Isaiah the prophet introduces us to a key character in his prophecy. He calls him the suffering servant. He's introduced in Isaiah 42 in a grand and wonderful way, and it's clear, as you heard the verses earlier, I won't read them again, that the verses clearly apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah continues in this part, the second half really of his book, of this prophecy, we see it growing and the picture of this servant growing to the place where we find him in Isaiah 53. He's the same servant, but now in Isaiah 53, he is clearly the suffering servant, the one who has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And that depiction in Isaiah 53 is perhaps the clearest expression of our Savior as the suffering servant. So it's no surprise that when we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus taking to himself this image that Isaiah portrays for us in his prophecy. He takes to himself the image of a suffering servant. That's seen, I think, most clearly, and no doubt Pastor Fisher will lead us to this, because I think Mark chapter 10, verse 45, is really the central point of the Gospel of Mark. But last week, Pastor Fisher introduced us to the idea of what is going on when Jesus declares himself to be both the Son of Man and the one who has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There are really two things that are happening in that passage. When Jesus, and we talked about this early on in our study of the offices, because this principle of humility and service marks both of the offices that Christ has established. Both elder and deacon are called to model Christ in his willingness to serve and to humble himself before men. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is instructing his disciples who, like us, are given to prestige and honor. They want to sit one on the right, one on the left when Jesus comes into his kingdom. They argue amongst themselves. The apostles are angry with James and John because they didn't say it first. All of their hearts were given to prestige and honor. And Jesus says to them very clearly in Mark chapter 10, listen, you're my disciples. I'm your rabbi, your teacher. I'm the one you've been with all of this time. I've told you what kind of life I've come to live and what kind of life I call you to live. You're not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over them. Peter later will write about elders that they're not to lord it over the congregation because that's unfitting for one called by the name of Christ. But in Mark chapter 10, he says, that's not the way you're to live. That's not the way you're to treat one another or to treat my church. You're to be a servant of all, he says. And that's the disciples, the apostles that he will send forth, who are the ones who precede the ordinary offices of elder and deacon. And he calls them to be servants. And this is what he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That simple verse, which I believe is at the center point of Mark's gospel, really tells us many things, but two in particular. He says he's the Son of Man. Now, if you were here last week, Pastor Fisher introduced that idea and said in Mark, it's Jesus' favorite term for himself. Why? Because in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus takes what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel in a vision sees one like the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days on clouds. What's happening in Daniel 7? Daniel 7 is a depiction of the ascension of the resurrected victorious Jesus receiving from the Ancient of Days, his Father, a kingdom, his church. The kingdom given to the resurrected, victorious Jesus. This is the Son of Man. And Jesus takes it up intentionally because he says, I am that Son of Man, the victorious, reigning King and head over the kingdom given to me by my Father. But at the same time, he doesn't just say, I'm the victorious one, I'm the King, bow before me. He says, even though I'm King and mediator and head of my church, I am also a servant, and not simply a servant. Notice what he says, but I've come to serve and to what? Give my life as a ransom for many. He takes two Old Testament images, the victorious king receiving a kingdom and the suffering servant of Isaiah. He puts them together and he says, that's who I am. And if you're going to be my disciples, and I would say in context of our study, if you're going to be my officers in my church, you must be just like I am. And by his grace, we are enabled to be a king coming as a servant. Think about it. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? A king coming from heaven, laying aside his glory and coming as a servant? Do we not see this as we remember the incarnation? Do we not see it as we remember his humiliation to be born as one who came to die? And do we not see it throughout all of his earthly ministry? And more to the point of our study this morning and in this series, is it not the key mark of those who are called to be both elders and deacons in his church? How is it possible that a church established upon this kind of Savior can be led by men other than those who demonstrate in their lives that they are humble servants of Christ and humble servants of his people? So we see in his very incarnation, his humiliation in coming in our likeness, that it is the mark of service which should mark elders and deacons alike. But we need to begin with one, and we're going to begin with the deacons. The term, again, means servant, so it has a more, if you will, direct relationship to the ideas that we've talked about already this morning. Remember, as we've already noted, Paul is seeking in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to establish order in the church. The church is in the infant stages of its existence. Paul already in the Spirit anticipates his own death. He tells that to Timothy in his second letter. He knows he's being poured out as a drink offering. He knows his time is short. He already sees by God's revelation that the apostles are going to give way to the ordinary and perpetual offices of elder and deacon. It's already clear in the early books that we have in the New Testament. This is God's purpose and plan. Paul is seeking to establish that as Timothy pastors the church at Ephesus. And that's where he's writing Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. He's seeking to establish order in that infant church. And as he does, he tells them the qualifications. What kind of men ought the church be looking for, to be looking for, as they consider the men called and gifted by God to be servants, deacons within his church? We find it in these verses. Now, I'm going to say at the outset, the outline I'm using, not the content, but the outline I found very helpful from Dr. Ryken, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, wrote a commentary on 1 Timothy and the Reformed Expository Series, a great series. But in that series and in that study, he divides this section into three very helpful that I can't improve upon, and other commentators have mirrored it as well, so it's not unique to him. But I'm taking this particular outline from him directly and looking at this under three headings. First, a dignified life. Second, they are to be men of sound doctrine, and then they are to be men who have a stable family life. Fairly straightforward, and we see it beginning in verse 8, a dignified life. Note there are three things at least that we see, or four things that we see in verse 8. This is regarding the life and the character of the man called and chosen by Christ to be deacons within his church. Likewise, verse 8, deacons must be reverent. Some verses have dignified, that's where the term comes from here, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy for money. Now, some of these clearly make sense as you consider the character of our Savior, but let's go through them very briefly. Dignified or reverent is regarding the quality of the man with respect to how he conducts himself. I think it relates to the reputation the man has, both within the church and outside of the church. He's to be a man beyond reproach, it says elsewhere, especially of elders, to be above and beyond reproach, a man who carries himself with dignity, with sobriety, with seriousness of heart and mind and of life. He's not to be one who is double-tongued, adding to that reverent or dignified. He's not to be one who says one thing and does another. That could be double-tongued in that sense, that he promises to do something but doesn't ever follow through. That is not to be a quality and a trait of one who is called to be a deacon, especially in the service that they offer to the church, seeking to serve those who especially are in need. Like the elders, he is to be one who is not given to much wine. He is not to be a drunkard, obviously. Now notice in this passage, it's a place where Paul could have easily required of deacons, as he does with elders as well, an abstinence from all things regarding alcohol, but he doesn't. He acknowledges what the scriptures acknowledge both in the Old and New Testament, and that is God has given the liberty for Christians to drink alcohol. But elders and deacons, and I would say he speaks to all believers elsewhere, are never to be given to drunkenness, never to be given to that. It is unfitting for an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ to be giving themselves over to anything but the Spirit of God. As Paul says elsewhere, do not be drunk with wine, but by the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit and not by alcohol. So he doesn't forbid it here. He just simply says that those in this office of the diaconate are not to be given to much wine. They're not clearly to be drunkards. This is part of the character of their lives. And then finally, they're not to be greedy for money. Now that has a very practical side as well. The greed and the love of money, Paul says elsewhere, is the root of all kinds of evil. And that evil is often present and prominent within churches, where typically there are men who are either deacons themselves, who are served with the deacons, who often secretly, beyond the look and observation of others, are counting the monies that come in, many times not just checks, but also cash. You can imagine the temptation that is before such men, even if they might have two or three holding each other accountable. The history of the church is fraught with churches that have gone bankrupt because people within the church, entrusted with the funds of the church, have stolen and taken from it. So because of that, and because of their unique responsibility to often use the monies of the church for the care of the poor and for the expenses related to that, they're not to be men who are naturally greedy and desirous of money. They're to be free of that burden. But I would say as well, all believers equally are to be free of that as well. So you get a sense, and these lists, remember, are not exhaustive. One of the things we'll see is there's an overlap in both elder and deacon. The only exception really between the two is that the elder alone is called to be one who is apt to teach. And that teaching and that authoritative rule that's expressed by the elders. That's really, as you look at the life of these men, that's really the fundamental difference. So we're going to see overlap as we look at them together. But that's the life, the dignified, reverent, sober life of men called by God to be deacons within his church. Verse 9 introduces us to a second point that I mentioned. They are to be men like the elders who are men of sound doctrine. They are to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That is, without reservation. As we examine the men that God has, through the process of nomination, raised up in this church, four men who have gone through a year of training who will soon be examined by the session, both in writing and orally, one of the things we'll be doing is looking at their understanding of doctrine, both elders and deacons. It's not like elders have to have a PhD in theology and deacons can kind of have like a third grade. They both go through the training equally. They both study the confession and catechisms. They both read and study the doctrines of what we believe. And they both, without reservation, on the day, Lord willing, of their ordination and installation, will have to take a vow that they find themselves in agreement with the standards and the teachings and doctrines of our church. They have to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Mystery, again, is not a word that means hidden. It means something in the New Testament, as we've said many times, that which God had concealed beforehand under the Old Testament types and shadows, but is now clearly revealed in the gospel of Christ. That gospel has to be understood and embraced with a clear conscience by the men called by God to be deacons within his church. If you look just a little bit later in verses 14 and following, you see Paul says in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery, he says, of godliness. And then he says this, God was manifested in the flesh, that's Jesus coming, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's all centered upon Christ, and these men must hold that without reservation and with a clear conscience. That's part of the sound doctrine that is required in God's word regarding the men called to be officers within his church. Now, I said the difference between the two is that elders are called to be those apt to teach. That doesn't mean that deacons don't ever teach. You can imagine many situations in which they might teach and instruct in the things of God's word. Someone comes who has struggles financially. They need instruction on right biblical principles of how to be good stewards of the monies God has committed to them. Our deacons often find themselves in situations where they have to come alongside and teach in those areas. When they visit hospitals, perhaps the sick and the suffering, or perhaps even prisons, they will often be called upon to exposit, to teach, to instruct the one to whom they're speaking in the Word of God. So it's not as if deacons, you know, every time they get to a place where they turn and read the Bible, they say, stop, I have to get an elder. No. They have to know the doctrine, hold the doctrine, and be able to communicate the doctrine in a way that is for the edification and building up of those who hear them. So you have a dignified life. You have men of sound doctrine, holding the faith without compromise, without reservation, And then in verses 11 and 12 especially, you have a stable family life. This is true of both. Remember, one is an office of rule, authoritative office of rule. One is an authoritative office of service. They're both visible offices in the church. The idea that such men must have stable family lives does not mean that they have perfect family lives. It doesn't mean that their children never do whatever we might imagine this might mean. It means that their children are in submission to them. They are living under the rule of their parents while they're living at home. Oftentimes people debate and say, what about a man who's an elder? He's older, his children are gone, and some of his children aren't walking with the Lord. That doesn't, I don't believe, come into context here. That is older children who have gone, who have strayed from the faith. That is not what Paul has in mind here. If the man is married, he must be the husband of one wife. Issues here of divorce and remarriage and how various people might understand that certainly come into play. We would say a man who is divorced unbiblically ought not to serve in the office of elder or deacon, and we define that by two parameters. I'm not going to go into all of that, but if there's an unbiblical divorce, such a man should not serve for obvious reasons. But if a man is married, he's to be married to one woman, and he's to have his children in subjection to him and to his wife as they live together as a family. And the reason is obvious. It's stated by Paul under the qualifications for elder. How can a man rule the church when he can't rule his own house well? And so the same principle is true of the deacons. And I would think part of the practical reason for that is, if a man is struggling to keep order within his home, that adding a burden of trying to keep order as an elder in rule or as a deacon in service would be a burden he doesn't need to have. He needs to focus on those whom the Lord has given to him in his own home before he would pursue such an office. So there are things here regarding a stable family life that are important for us to see and understand about what Paul says here. Some of them, again, are very obvious and certainly easy for us to understand. Now, verse 11, of course, is the great controversial verse. I don't want to get into it. We gave a report in June or July, whenever it was, about the General Assembly, our denomination's own struggle about whether women can serve in the ordained office of deacons. Our own position as a church is that they may not, because it is, by ordination, an authoritative office of service. However, depending on how one interprets verse 11, likewise, the New King James sort of gives its nod to this one view, translating the normal word for women, the general word for women, as wives. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. That's easy to follow. If deacons are dealing with sensitive matters, personal matters, struggling with financial issues or sickness, matters that really aren't for the broad church, then their wives can't be serving with their husbands and be these kinds of women, slanderers, temperate, or intemperate, or etc. Slanderers or intemperate or unfaithful. They can't be that. So one view is that Paul is talking about the wives of deacons here. That's not my view. My view is he's talking about women in general whom the deacons call to assist them. Something very much evident in the early church throughout the Reformation and even in places like Princeton with B.B. Warfield and others. They had a place for women. They called them deaconesses, but they never ordained them. But they said these are women that the deacons call, and our own church polity allows this, the deacons call to serve with them in their care for the women, especially of the congregation. A church is very wise, a session is very wise, and a diaconal board is very wise to actively enlist women who possess the gifts of service, of coming alongside of people, women especially in times of need, to assist them in those duties. The church has always done that, And so when we talk about this issue of whether women can be deacons or not, we would say not in the ordained sense, and we would say absolutely yes in the practical sense of assisting the deacons in doing the work that they are called to do. So there it is, a picture. Again, not exhaustive, not a picture of perfection, but a picture nonetheless of a dignified life, one who holds to the faith with a pure conscience, sound doctrine, and one who has a stable, not perfect, but stable family life. And what we find in verse 13 is unusual because it's not found with the elders. You don't find this with the elders, either in Timothy or Titus. But it's a promise here of Paul. Look at what it says. For those who have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's a promise of reward. It's unusual. Now, why is it here? It may be the natural tendency of people, and it's unfortunate, to see the office of elder as sort of up here, and the office of deacon is sort of down here. They're here because they're both offices appointed by Christ. They're different, but they're equal in the sense they're both ordained and set apart with the authority of Christ, one to rule, one to serve. So maybe it's Paul's sensitivity to the fact that, you know, deacons are kind of second-class officers, and they need this little extra encouragement. Because after all, the elders are the ones who do all the work. They're the ones who carry the heavy loads. They do the praying. They do the teaching. And therefore, they get all their accolades right away. The deacons sort of sit in the back. They serve. Nobody hardly knows what they do. And they need this encouragement. I don't think that's at all what Paul means. I think what he's doing here is he's really highlighting something. He's highlighting the importance of the office. It speaks of their reward. It's hard to know exactly what Paul means when he says what he does here. Some commentators believe that Paul here opens the door for the kind of idea, which I experienced in the first church I served, where the deacons were really elders in training. That's all they were. Yeah, they had to do this kind of service for 2 years or three, sort of prove themselves. But once they prove themselves, advance and be elders. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are men who are called to be deacons and only deacons. There's no slight at all about their knowledge or their understanding of God's word, their ability to teach. It's simply a picture of the gifts Christ gives them. And they are called to be servants and to excel in service and humility of that service before the congregation. And it's okay for men to do that for all their lives. And there is no less honor than it is for those who serve as elders. So I don't believe Paul at all is saying that this is sort of a training ground. And when you get through the sort of the hard work of serving and getting involved with people's needs, helping the sick, helping those who constantly fall into financial problems, and the tiring work that that is, well, then you can graduate and go up. It's not at all what it means. It's an office that possesses an honor within itself. It is a high, respected office and worthy of all honor. Paul says here, they will obtain for themselves good standing. The word he uses is a word that refers to degree or rank. So it means they have already, by the virtue of possessing the call and the gifts to serve in this office, they already have a standing, not only before God, but before men as well. And that's the way we ought to view those who serve in the office of deacon. They have a standing before God because they're already chosen by Christ and gifted by him for this service. And Paul's just acknowledging they have that good standing. And he says, they have great boldness in the faith. Now, again, it's hard to know what Paul means. Don't elders have great boldness of faith? Don't believers in general have great boldness? Yes. But here's what I think. And it's my own thought, but it's related, I think, very much to what Paul is saying. You know, here are men who are called uniquely and by the very word of their office to be servants. As they give themselves by the grace of God to serve Christ and his people, as they embrace and enter into that, there is something that happens as they look at their lives and they see the love that they have for the service of Christ and his church, and their faith is confirmed. The idea here is a great assurance of their faith. That as they see the gifts and the graces of Christ working through them for the benefit of others, their faith is strengthened and they are assured that they are Christ's servants. And so I think uniquely to the office of deacon, Paul adds this as a great encouragement to those who served in this very underappreciated, but very important and worthy of all honor and respect, office of deacon. You don't see this with the elders. I mean, there are other places where Paul alludes to the rewards of elders, but you don't see it in the list of the qualifications. Let me encourage our brothers who are deacons now and, Lord willing, will be, that Christ holds to you, forth to you, this great promise of reward as you take up this office and as you serve Christ faithfully. So, 2 points as we close. Last time I said to you, you ought to give thanks to God for the deacons he's raised up here. I would echo that and continue to call you to give thanks to God for the men that God has raised up in our churches individually and now as we've merged that we have together as a church. But I want to add one thing. Pray for them. Pray for them. I hope it's your practice, and it has been maybe for years, to pray for the officers of your church. Not just your pastors or your elders, but for your deacons, and even for your trustees who are under the deacons, who serve under the deacons, dealing with the physical plant itself. Pray for the officers of your church, the ordained offices of your church. Pray that God would grant grace. You see the qualifications. Paul is highlighting these and calling these men to be exemplary in these areas. Now, these qualifications are for everyone. I've said it already. None of you have permission to be a drunkard because you're not an officer. You don't have a permission to be a gossip or a slanderer because you're not an officer. What these are common expectations of every follower of Jesus, but they are to be exhibited to a point of excellence in the men that God calls and raises up as elders or deacons within his church. So pray for them. Pray that God's grace would be given to that end. Pray that these men would indeed rule their homes well so that they might better serve the church. Pray for their children that they might be given obedient and submissive hearts to their fathers and to their mothers. There are countless things to pray for when you think of praying for the officers that Christ has given you here in this church. So pray for these men faithfully by name. Get to know them. You've heard two of the men who are standing for diaconate give their testimonies a few weeks back. You know their heart. You've seen the transparency of their lives. Pray for them accordingly, that God would give them every grace to stand true and faithful to all that he has called them to do. And then secondly, give thanks. That was last time. Pray for them and follow their example. Now, for those men who are standing for election in January, that may be a little daunting, but I'll say it again, follow their example. They know that by standing for this office, being trained, examined, and then eventually standing, Lord willing, they will have the responsibility to lead by example. So I'm simply telling you, follow their example. As they follow Christ and they serve Christ with humility, with sacrifice, with joy, follow their example and serve others in the same way. Your family, the other members of the church, follow their example. Take their lead. When they, as overseeing the trustees, call for a work day and give of themselves and their time sacrificially to come, follow their example and come. And serve in those menial, insignificant, seemingly ways that we all do to make sure this property, this building, and all that the Lord has entrusted to us is well cared for. It's part of their responsibility. Follow their example. When they instruct you and give instruction sometimes on the importance of giving, and they encourage the liberality of giving, you don't know what each of them gives, I understand that, but follow their teaching and their example in those areas as well. It's part of what the office is to function like in the church. They are men called by God, stood up before us by the Spirit, whose example we ought to follow. Now, if any of them goes astray, and they go down a path unworthy of Christ, don't follow them. Rebuke them. Pray for them, rebuke them, but don't follow them. But in every way that they serve faithfully, follow their example. Model their lives as they demonstrate the life of a servant to his church on behalf of Christ. I mentioned earlier Philip Ryken. He was a pastor at 10th. In his commentary, in the beginning of this section, he gave a great illustration. I couldn't help but come back to it as we close. The illustration I found very interesting. He said he knew of a pastoral assistant who was conducting training for deacons at an urban church in Philadelphia, actually. And as part of the preparation of this training for training deacons, this person called the director of the Philadelphia restaurant school and asked this simple question: what are the qualities that you look for in a good waiter? Now, all of us who have eaten out would have a ton of things we would say, right? Oh, I can tell you one thing, right? Well, this is the answer without hesitation that the director of this restaurant school said: a good waiter is someone who notices what people need and gives it to them even before they ask. That's a great, great illustration. And I've been at restaurants, and you have too. I'm a water guy. I don't demonstrate it here. I should have this going already. But I'm a water guy. And I appreciate when the waiter or waitress sees, because it's like 15 times they have to fill it, when they see it and they just come and I don't have to ask. That's impressive, and that's a good waiter. Now, I'm not saying that our deacons are to, you know, be good waiters, but it is interesting that deacons started by waiting tables. But the principle is true. They ought to be men who anticipate, see the needs, and we're already active in trying to meet those needs. And then I thought, isn't it, as we come full circle, isn't that the glory and the wonder of the gospel? Isn't that the glory of Christ as the super deacon or savior who submitted himself, who humbled himself, who came not to be served, though he was fully worthy of being served, but came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? He didn't do that when you've suddenly realized you needed him. He did it before the foundation of the world. It was determined that he would come and give his life. He was like the waiter who anticipated, who knew the need before we ever even asked it, because we never knew it until he opened our hearts and minds by his Spirit. If our men, in some measure, who are deacons, can serve the church, this church, in that way, as Christ has served us, they won't give their lives as a ransom for ours, but they will give their lives in service to Christ and to his people here. Pray that they do that they do it faithfully, and that you and I can follow their lead. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious thing it is to have a king, even Jesus, who became a servant. In the world in which we live, those two words are never put together. A king is a king, a servant is a servant, and never shall the two meet. But the gospel tells us that our great king became a humble servant. He humbled himself. He served us. He met our needs before we ever knew we had them, so that he might receive all the glory and the praise and the honor. And that is our desire this morning, is to give him in all of these things all praise and glory and honor. We do that now. We do it always as we pray it in his name. Amen.